Well, welcome everybody. Those first couple of baptisms when we started, though, realized the water was about a foot lower than normal, and that's why we had to be extra cautious. Hey, welcome to New Life. Glad to see all of you here today. Hey, as we get going here, it's Veterans Day weekend, and so let's honor our veterans, would you? Who's all served in our military? Who took the oath? Would you stand? Can we celebrate you? So we here at New Life say thank you. I know our church is full of heroes, and I thank you, and we thank you. Also, want to tell you, I was blown away last Sunday night when this place filled up full of people who came for our disciple-making workshop. Who was in here that came to that the other day? I took a picture from the stage. I was there. That's what I saw. I thought that was pretty awesome. So I feel like God's doing a good thing here, and I know many, many of you have reached out to me and Sonny and others this week saying you weren't able to come to that, but you wanted to, but you couldn't. And so I'm just going to let you know that Sonny and I are in the process of scheduling another one very soon, and I hope to have that date for you in the next couple of days, so watch your email, and that's going to be forthcoming. I just know so much interest, and like we're going to make sure that we meet that interest, and so that is coming, and so definitely watch your email. Well, hey, last week we started a brand new series called His Words, which is a study of the life and teachings of Jesus. And I shared with you last week that this series that we're studying about Jesus is just the natural next step moving out of our disciple-making series. And I'll remind you here why that is. It's because the teachings of Jesus are our curriculum for disciple-making, and His life is the model that we follow. And since we as a church are really zeroing in on the core mission, which is disciple-making, intentionally entering into relationships to help people follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. We're intentionally moving towards that core mission. And since we're moving that direction, we better be all about the teachings of Jesus. And that's why this series naturally follows the one we just finished. So here we are at the front end of this series and talking all about Jesus and the Gospels, and to get us kind of back into that, let me just remind you again, practically speaking, what are the Gospels? Because that's where the life story of Jesus is found. Very practically speaking, the Gospels are found in the first four books of the New Testament. That would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also referred to as the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and so forth. What's really important to know, however, is that these four Gospels are really four complementary perspectives of the same story, the same life story. And together, these four Gospels, they tell us about Jesus' life-changing words and His life in general that affected so many people. So these four Gospels that will serve as the backbone of this series, all about Jesus, is that. They're complementary perspectives. So what we're going to do in this series is we're going to study all four of them at the same time, and I'm going to strive to do the best job I know how to do to harmonize all four of these Gospels together into one storyline that you can follow that will give us the most complete picture and the full scope of Jesus' ministry. And what you're going to discover, at least I hope you'll discover, I hope that your eyes will be open to just how relevant the teachings of Jesus are to our everyday lives. As we start to unpack all the things that Jesus said, you're going to be amazed at how that speaks into the very things that you are going through in your life and as we are going through as a nation. He will speak into the world's biggest issues today, which is a remarkable thing that says to me again, it's another proof that Jesus is actually who He said He was, because the things that He teaches still speaks truth today. Everywhere Jesus is preached, lives change. And so I imagine that would be our future as well. So we started to just scratch the surface last week. We read the first four verses of Luke, and then we quickly jumped over to John's gospel, and we read the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now today, we are still going to be in John's gospel. We're still going to be in chapter 1, so I would like for you to find that, please. But I'd also like you to find another passage as well. So I want you to put your finger in John's gospel, and then I want you to flip all the way back into the Old Testament book of Exodus until you find Exodus chapter 33, to be exact. Now you're probably, if you were with us with our Exodus series called Rescued, then you probably can find Exodus really fast. You're almost still trained. Muscle memory. We spent so much time in Exodus. But if you're newer with us, just know that Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. That's Genesis, and then you'll come to Exodus. So I need your finger in John's gospel, and I need your finger in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And you might be thinking to yourself right now, Exodus, what are we doing in Exodus? This is a study of the gospels and the life of Jesus. And all I can tell you is it will all make sense momentarily. All right, I will connect all these dots because there is something happening way back in the book of Exodus that speaks to a relevant truth that we'll unpack further today in John's gospel. There is a link between the two, and you're going to see that hopefully very clearly by the time we're done. Now, to help bridge this gap, to pull this link together, I need to give you a little bit of context and kind of remind you what is happening in Exodus chapter 33. The Israelites at this point have already been rescued from slavery in Egypt. You might recall some of the details, even if you haven't read it, maybe you've seen the movie. God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And we know this story. Many of us, Pharaoh said, "No way, Moses, I'm not doing it." And God sent 10 plagues, and finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh relented, and off Moses went with the Israelites to the wilderness, and this miraculous delivery that we see through the parting of the Red Sea, it's an amazing deliverance of the Old Testament. And then he takes them to Mount Sinai, where they interact with God, and he gives them the covenant, what we know as the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. But the Israelites quickly broke that covenant with God when they made a golden calf and they worshiped it. And if you remember the details, Moses was up on the mountain when this happened. He came down and saw what they were doing, and he broke the stone tablets, boom, on the ground. Remember? They had the law written on them. He confronted all the people, and then he begged God to please forgive them. I share all that with you to give you the context of what we're walking into in Exodus chapter 33. So after all that happens, Moses sets up a tent. And I want you to look at verse 7. It says this in Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, catch this next part, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. And while the Lord spoke with Moses, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then Moses would return to camp. Okay, we'll stop right there for a moment. This passage in Exodus, it really does paint a vivid picture of how God used to interact with Moses. It would happen in this special tent, which was kind of like a precursor to the tabernacle, and everybody knew when Moses was in there and God would show up because this pillar of cloud would cover the entrance of the tent. This was such a big deal that when people saw Moses going to the tent, they had this expectation that something was going to happen. All the Israelites come out of their tents, quote unquote, their homes, if you will, and they stand there at attention and they watch and they worship the whole time Moses is in there. That was such a powerful moment for the Israelites that all they could do is worship. And so in one of those conversations, Moses says this to God. This is verse 13 of 33. He says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So God assures Moses, I'm going with you. You're not in this thing all by yourself, that he would be with him. If you read the next few verses, Moses is like, great, because I didn't want to go anywhere if you didn't go with us. It's almost like, if you go, we'll go, but if you don't go, I'm content to stay right here. That's the next part of the conversation. And then Moses makes what seems like, to me anyway, a very odd request. This is verse 18. Moses said to God in this tent, now, show me your glory. Moses is asking God to see more of him. I want to see your glory in like all your fullness. So what this tells us is obviously when God is interacting with Moses inside this tent, behind this pillar of smoke, that even that interaction had quite a bit of limits on it. It wasn't like all of God's. Moses couldn't see everything. And he knows this, and he asks God, I want to see more. Now, we read about other times in the Old Testament where God appears to people. We read about like God appearing to Abraham and others. We won't get into it now. It's really a fascinating study how he interacts with people, starting in the beginning all the way to the time of Jesus. But like when he appears to Abraham, God takes on the form of a man. He appears to Abraham like a man. And the appearances like this in the Old Testament, there's a few of them. The real fancy word we attach to that is a theophany. That's not anything you have to remember. That won't be on the test. But really, a theophany is the idea that God takes on the form of a man. It's different than the incarnation, but this is how God presented himself to Abraham. Maybe that's what's happening inside the tent, but Moses knows that he is not being exposed to the full glory of God inside this tent, and he wants to be. And this is what God says to him in verse 20. He said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. I think this is God's way of saying, Moses, you're a good dude, but not even you can survive that. Not you, not anybody. It would kill you. Now listen, I could camp out on each one of these statements of God, and there's other parts of the Bible that speak into each one of these things, but I'm just want to give, it will help us in John 1 here in just a minute. But what I do see God doing is like, I will, Moses, oblige you a little. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you must not be seen. I think Moses is flirting with fatality here. It's a good thing he's dealing with God. I'll tell you how my brain works. Have you seen the movie A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise and Jack? You know that part where he's saying, I want the truth, and Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. You know that part? Okay, maybe not. Let's just move on. But you know that part? My brain went there when I was reading this. Moses like, I want to see your face. And God's, you can't handle my face. You know, I don't quite know if that was the same thing. But if you jump into chapter 34, verse 5, then the Lord came down, and right before this, he said, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to go carve two more tablets, you know, to replace the ones you broke. Meet me on the mountain in the morning. Then the Lord came down, this is the next morning, in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, and he passed in front of Moses. This is that moment that Moses wanted. This is the moment that he was asking for. This just a little bit more glimpse of God's glory. And Moses is protected in this cleft of this rock. God's hand is shielding him. And Moses just gets this real quick peek at God's backside, and that's all that Moses could handle without dying in the process. And if you keep reading, we're not going to read all of the next chapter, but Moses stayed up on the mountain for the next 40 days, and while he was up there, he just wrote down all the words of God and all the things that God was informing him about, instructing the people and how they're going to live with each other and how they're going to worship him, how they're going to stay separate from all the idol worship in the land and the land they're going to, and all the things they're supposed to do and not to do. 40 days, Moses just writing this stuff down. And then after that, he comes down off the mountain with all the words of God in his hands. And when he came down, the Israelites took one look at him. Have you know the story? Do you know what they saw? They couldn't stand to be in his presence because the Bible just says he was radiant. His face was glowing after getting just it's like a huge sunburn from God's glory. Like they couldn't stand. They were afraid of him. And Moses had to put a veil over his face just so people could be near him. So just getting a small glimpse of the glory of God and spending these 40 days with God up there, it changed Moses in so many ways, including physically it changed him, and everybody saw it. So what the reason why I'm bringing this up, I need you to understand is that Moses had access to God in a way that not everyone could experience. It was a special access. And when God dwelled with Moses in that tent, even that dwelling was limited and it was shielded. And what Moses walked away from those interactions were God's words and God's instructions and all of God's wishes. Now, let's get back to the Gospels. Let's flip back over. You can close Exodus and we can come back over to John's Gospel. Now, last week we read together the first 18 verses and I did not want to leave you the impression that that was the only time we're going to spend with those 18 verses. We could spend a month with those 18 verses. We're not. But we're going to revisit these 18 verses a little bit more today. John starts his gospel by taking us back to the very beginning, you might recall. Long before the beginning of Jesus' birth here on earth. Now remember, he starts his gospel the same way the Bible begins, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, which is another title for Jesus. And John informs us in his gospel that Jesus was there at the beginning. Everything that's ever been made has been made through him and because of him. In fact, he lets us know in his gospel that there's nothing around today, there's nothing that exists today that was made without him. And so what that means, just reiterate last week, it makes Jesus eternal. He has always been and he will always be. This is a key concept of God that John wanted to make sure that the readers of his gospel understood about Jesus. He was there at the beginning, he'll be there long past the end, he is eternal. John also informs us in this chapter that the Word, again, he's referring to Jesus when he says the Word, Jesus is indeed God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning was Jesus. And the Word, or in other words, Jesus was with God. And in fact, the Word, Jesus, was God. And as we get deeper into our study, we'll be discussing together the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what we commonly refer to in the church as the Trinity. I'll fully admit this can be a confusing concept for many Christians. We'll dig into that together for sure. But here in John's gospel, he's communicating something extremely foundational about Jesus, something that you and I cannot miss if we are going to understand the life of Christ. That Jesus is indeed the author of life and he is the center of all life on top of being eternal. Now look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John here informs us this light, again, we know he's referring to Jesus, came into the world. Jesus came into the world, and most everybody missed it. This is what John is acknowledging. John is writing about things that have already happened. This light, this amazing thing came and everybody missed it. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Remember, John is writing this as a reflection. The things that he's writing about happened years before he actually, as an older man, sat down to write them down. So at the time of John chapter 1, everything he's describing has already taken place. Jesus came. He was the true light. The world was dark. Most people missed it. But to those who didn't miss it, you can become a child of God. And this is a radical idea. Because with the coming of Jesus, you can now all of a sudden become a part of God's family. You can be a child of God, a title that was reserved before Jesus just for a Jew. And this is radical, and John is bringing this to light. He's like, it's no longer about your nationality. It's not that you were born into the right family tree, or you speak the right language, you got the right color of skin, or you maintain a strict legal system or code. It's not any of those things anymore. Faith in Jesus is the basis of your inclusion into the family of God. Now remember, John is speaking about realities that have already happened. So by the time John's writing this, Jews and Gentiles are following the Lord, and the church is well on its way. Now all of that, John tells us all this information so that we can get to verse 14. Verse 14 is the crux of the matter. Verse 14 says, this is the big reveal. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Pay very close attention to what he's saying. We have seen his glory. God took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. Like we talked about last week, that is commonly referred to in the church as the incarnation. God becoming flesh. God became a man and moved about among his creation. He was fully God and he was fully man at the same time. And I want to say something here next, and I want all of you to really lock this in, because I believe this with all of my heart, and I hope you do too, that the incarnation of Jesus is perhaps the most wonderful truth of history. The incarnation of Jesus is perhaps the most wonderful truth of history. Just think about it. How did God used to dwell with man? What was it like for Moses? We just read about it. Only Moses and a small select few, quote-unquote, people could dwell with God, and even that dwelling had many conditions around it. Like, for example, if you want to dwell with God, if God being God's presence, there was a special location. Like, there was a tent of meeting that Moses set up, and there were special times that he could meet with God, and there was all kinds of conditions around it. There were some times they were up on the mountain together and nobody else could come near the mountain or touch it. This is a special condition. Later on, there was a tabernacle built, which was a very ornate tent with all kinds of rules around it, but God would dwell in that location, and then only then could a high priest go into the most holy of holy place in that tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. Later on, the tabernacle was replaced by a permanent structure known as the temple, and that's where God dwelled on earth with his people, and that too had all kinds of rules. And again, the high priest could only go to where God's presence dwelled once a year. God made his presence known through different locations. And at times, sometimes, that God would allow people to hear his voice. I'm thinking about at Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments verbally or audibly. The mountain shook and the earth. I mean, there were times that God, people could hear his voice, but there was a lot of conditions around it. There were times that God allowed the people to see his might. You might remember from our study, God fed the Israelites every day with manna for 40 years, and it was a daily testimony of God's provision. There was also the Ark of the Covenant that comes onto the scene. But even the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, what it was a very physical thing that could be seen. That was the presence of God, like when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and the Ark of the Covenant went out first, and it was the visual presence of God leading the people, and it was like his presence was with them. But even the Ark, there was all kinds of rules around. You couldn't touch it, and only people could. You remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark? You remember what happened to those guys? Lots of theological soundness there. No one, though, not even Moses, got the full glimpse of God's glory. No one could see God's face and live. This is how God dwelled with man in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And everybody knew this. This was not a secret. And so this is why what John is sharing with the world in his gospel is got to be perhaps the most wonderful truth in the history of the world. God put on flesh. God took on human form. That's who Jesus was. Jesus was God in the flesh. He became fully man and fully God at the same time, and he dwelled among us that way. This is a powerful thing. Everything changes. Everything hinges on the gospel. This is kind of what I'm talking about. Now, let me be clear. God did not merely take up residence inside of Jesus' body. No, this isn't the Matrix. God didn't plug into the Matrix and go in and out of the Matrix and live in two different realities. No. That's not what the incarnation was. John is admitting that God turned into a human, a male who was made of plain human flesh and resided for a while among plain human beings. And what did John admit to in verse 14? We have seen his glory. I'm reading into this just a little bit, but I feel comfortable doing it because John will mention Moses here in a couple verses, but it almost has this feeling, and this is my opinion, of course, reading into it, but it's almost like John is saying, we got to see something and experience something that not even Moses got to. We have seen his glory. The thing that Moses wanted to see, and God gave him a sneak peek. And now John is saying, we've seen his glory. And how did we see it? The glory of the one and only Son who came full of grace and truth. It was through the flesh of the human Jesus that God's glory and his truth would be revealed in its fullest way. So let me say something. If you can grasp, if you can wrap your minds around the reality of the incarnation, you will never be the same again. The impact of the incarnation, God became a man and he dwelled among us, changes everything. It will change your thoughts. It will change your philosophy on life. It will change the way that you perceive things and understand things. Our understanding of everything actually changes quite a bit if you can wrap your mind around the fact that God became a man and he dwelled among his creation. Can I just give you a quick rundown of how the incarnation all by itself impacts our understanding of virtually everything. And I think some of you are gonna have these epiphanies today going, I never thought about that. That makes total sense, and I hope that would be the case. But if you're a note taker, I'm gonna give you five things. There's five things that the incarnation of Jesus really does impact our lives and our understanding of Jesus' whole purpose for coming. The incarnation tells us this. Number one, that God desires to communicate himself to us. God desires to communicate himself to us. I'll tell you, everything in the scriptures teaches me that God has always desired to be on the same page with mankind. Remember our study through Joshua and Judges. That had been the most frustrating thing to God. I cannot get on the same page with you people. He called them stiff-necked people and other names. But God has always desired to walk in unity with his creation. He desired it with Adam and Eve, and that fell apart real quick. God did not create robots that were forced to love him. That's just not how God created us. He gives us a free will to choose to walk with him or not. This is something that he grants us to do in our lives. But the incarnation, God becoming flesh, it expresses this desire that God wants to communicate himself with us. He wants us to know about him, but here's the problem, and it's the same problem that Moses had and why Moses could not see the full glory of God, and it's this reason. In all reality, in the whole scope of things and how the Bible teaches, God is very big and we are very small. God is so big and we are so small in our understanding. It was almost like God's like, you can't see it all and live. It's too much. Remember, how does the Bible describe God? To God, this is how big he is. 1,000 years is like a day. And a day to him is like 1,000 years. This is how much beyond. To understand that God exists outside of time, he sees the bookends of the story that he's doing with mankind, the beginning and the end. He knows everything. He's very big. We are very small, and we're not on the same level as God. But the incarnation communicates something to me very real about this world, that God desires to communicate himself to us. Here's the second thing. The incarnation tells us that God truly understands the nature, our nature, and suffering. I hope you know this, but our God fully understands everything you're going through. Do you realize that? What you walked in here with, God totally gets it. And you may be feeling like right now, nobody gets it. Nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows what I'm going through. That may be true with your circle, but God sure knows, and the incarnation makes me aware that God knows, that there is not one struggle, there's not one pain, there's not one loss, there's not one joy, there's not anything that God can't relate to. The Bible tells me so. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, this may be a brand new scripture for some of you. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is one of many places that speaks to the relatability of the incarnation to our lives. Our God understands what we're going through. And the incarnation, he came to this earth. He walked this life. He was exposed to what we are exposed to. He suffered through the highs and the lows, the joys and the pains and the hunger and the feast, all of that. We don't have a high priest who is unaware of our suffering because God became a man. There is an ad campaign that's been around for a couple of years now. I'm assuming most of you have seen their commercials. There's all these pictures of all these different random things, and at the very end it says, he gets us, Jesus. Are you familiar with that ad campaign? All over the place. Now, whatever you think about that marketing campaign, if it's a good way to try to get this message out or not, that's kind of irrelevant. But the statement itself is 100% truth. He gets us. And the incarnation proves it. Third thing, the incarnation tells us the seriousness of our sins. Think about it. if sin was not as serious of an issue as the Bible makes it out to be, would God had bothered to take the time? I would say no. But Jesus did bother to come. Why on earth would he bother to come and to go through what he did? Remember, fully God, fully man. He felt every lashing of the soldier's whip. He felt every punch from the guard. He felt the nails. He felt the crown. He felt death. Why did he do that? Because our sins were that serious. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, speaks that truth to us. Fourth thing, the incarnation tells us about God's love for people. The bottom line is that God is involved in human history. And I know we go through those seasons where we're like, God, do you even know what's going on in my life? Are you paying attention to me? I promise you, he does. And I will argue this, that God is way more involved in the details of our lives than we'll ever know. Why? Because he loves us. Everything in Scripture tells me that. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, communicates that truth, that he has this massive love for people. You read the Bible from cover to cover, and you'll see God's love on full display in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you will see his involvement through history all the way through it. And God is just as involved today as he's ever been. Because God loves people. Remember the very essence of the greatest verse in the whole Bible, which John tells us, by the way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Not the planet, God so loved people. That's what that word world is referring to. God so loved people that he gave his one only son. The very movement of God coming a man was based out of his love for what he created, which is people, the highest of all his creation, the only thing he made in his image. The incarnation tells me something very significant about the love of God. And here's the fifth thing, really, really important truth about the incarnation. It tells us this, that the bridge between divinity and humanity is crossable. Now just think about that for a minute. God becoming a man. Some people say God stepped out of heaven to walk the earth. That's one way of thinking about it. What did he do when he did that? He literally crossed divinity and humanity together. He went from one to the other. Now I would argue God exists both places all the time, but when we talk about going to heaven one day or spending eternity with God, these are conversations that should bring us all kinds of hope. The incarnation tells me that my hope in a future fellowship with God, in the presence of all those that have gone before me, all the believers, what this tells me, the incarnation does, is that is actually possible. That God has already built this bridge. And that bridge started when God came to us. God became a man. God already crossed that bridge in Jesus. And when he was here, he lived, died, rose again, conquering death, which is actually sin's worst consequence, taking our punishment and establishing this bridge between the divinity and the humanity forever. And how do we cross over? Through faith in Jesus. All of this is good news. There's one thing I can tell you for sure. I couldn't and you couldn't ever bridge that gap between humanity and divinity. We don't have enough. I don't have that capability. You don't have that capability. Moses didn't have the capability. Abraham didn't. Nobody, not the Apostle Paul, not the 12 disciples. Nobody. Only the Lord could do it. I've heard it said this way, because we couldn't reach up to God, he came down to us. It's the incarnation. And all of this is such good news. John is unpacking really good news in the beginning of his gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 1, what's he say? We're almost done. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. That's kind of a confusing verse, but it's really kind of like this, if I could kind of summarize it for us. It's like because of Jesus now that we have blessings upon blessing. There's all these amazing things that happen because of Jesus became a man and walked among us. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and this is where he's looking back to Moses. Law came through Moses. Remember, 40 days on the mountain, God said, write all this down and give it to the people. That's the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Moses wanted to. He got a little pig, but no one has ever seen him. But the one and only Son, who himself, God, is God himself and is the closest relation with the Father, he made him known. One of the greatest blessings of Jesus is that he gives us a glimpse of God. We get to see that glory. Moses asked for it, like I was saying, and he was only allowed to see just a quick glimpse of God's backside. Some would say that Moses was only allowed to see just the passing remnant of God's glory as he passed by. Just a small little, that's all he could handle without dying. But when God came to us as Jesus, Jesus was a way that we could understand. And Jesus was in the form that we could survive. Jesus shows us what God is like. And when we look at him, when we look to Jesus, when we look to what he said and the life that he modeled and his teachings, we see the actions and the character of God cloaked in the form of a man. And when I share with you that everything in the Bible hinges on these four gospels, the life of Christ, I say that because the gospels describe the greatest blessing to ever befall our lives, that God became a man and his name was Jesus. And John ends this part of his gospel with making one of the boldest claims about Jesus in all the gospels. What does he say? Jesus himself is God. So if we know Jesus and we are walking with Jesus, we are walking with our Creator. That we know the Lord. So the incarnation of Jesus is perhaps the most wonderful truth of history. And if you can grasp the reality of the incarnation, you'll never be the same. You may never read the Bible again the same. So where does God dwell now? So he's dwelt in a tent, he's dwelt in a temple, he's dwelt in smoke, he's dwelt on the ark, he dwelt on this earth. 33 years, God dwelt among his people. Where does God dwell now? Our bodies today are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. But that comes much later in the New Testament, after the resurrection. And we got a long way to go before we're there. Can I pray for you? Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just lift up your holy name today. And I thank you, Lord, that you came here for us. I'm grateful, Lord, that we can know you. And that we can see your glory in a way that we could receive and survive. And Lord, I pray that we all see it. We thank you, Lord, as always, for going to the cross and dying there for our sins, opening up heaven's doors forever. For that, Lord, we'll forever praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.